Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been going through a series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we saw, some time ago now, that the main theme, I think, of this book is do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever gone hiking up a mountain? And maybe it's a particularly steep section, and you can see what appears to be the top. You think, man, if I could just get up to the top here of this ridge, then it'll be smooth sailing from there. And you labor, and you're breathing hard, and you maybe push a little extra hard because no sense stopping now. The top is right there. And so you kind of push ahead, and you get all the way to that point, only to discover, there's another ridge. Oh my! Maybe you jog, maybe you ride bicycles. You're a cyclist. You know how that is. You think you're at the top, but no. There's more mountains to climb. Oh, that's kind of the way it is in the Christian life. You know, I think God has designed this specifically so that we cannot do it in our own strength. Now, if you could live the Christian life in your own strength, why would you need God? Why would you need the Lord? Why would you have to be dependent upon Him? If you just, reserved your resources enough and you were wise in allocations and so forth and you were efficient and, you did just what you needed to do and you could do it, then why would you need to come to God? God doesn't want that. God wants our relationship. God wants us to spend time with Him because He wants to spend time with us. And so it is the Christian life and living the Christian life and actually serving in Christian ministry or being obedient to God's Word is absolutely impossible. You can't do it apart from Him. And when we recognize that and begin to live like that and become dependent upon Him for it, guess who gets the glory? God. Do all things to the glory of God. In this passage, we're going to look at three different classes of people. All of us in this room today fit into one of these three classes. Hopefully, you will find yourself in the middle class. Well, that's kind of ironic, right? Hopefully you'll be in the second class. So that's not quite as good sounding. Hopefully you will be point number two, okay? There's three classes we're going to look at. The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. And how these fit together and what really is the deciding factor in all three. What puts you into that class that actually is pleasing to the Lord and actually brings the most glory to Him? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to Your Word, give me clarity of thought to be able to present the applications and truth that we need to hear this morning. And these people have gotten up and made the effort to come this morning. We desire to hear from Your Word. So, Lord, speak to us. May our hearts be open. May we have ears to hear. But more importantly, Lord, may we do what we hear. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take a look at our passage. We're actually going to straddle two different chapters. We understand that the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added in 1,500 years later or so. And I think there's a thought here that Paul is trying to communicate. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, for he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And so here we have introduced to us these three classes. We talked about the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. What is it that God wants us to learn from these today? Well, let's take a look, first of all, at the natural man. The natural man is dead spiritually. The natural man is dead spiritually. In fact, that word translated into English as natural is the word from which we get psychiatry or psycho or psychology, psychicus, soulish, you might even say. He's a soulish man. In fact, Jude uses the same Greek word in verse 19 when he calls that man sensual. Same word. Sensual, having not the Spirit of God. Aristotle used this word to distinguish the desires of the soul. So somebody that is driven by desires of the soul, so for instance, a desire for knowledge, a desire for ambition, that's a soulish man or a natural man, as opposed to maybe fleshly. Somebody who's driven by the desires of the body, like for food or for drugs or for sex. In fact, one commentator, Leon Morris, says it refers to the man whose horizon is bounded by the things of this life. It is the worldly wise man all over again here. In other words, he doesn't look beyond this life. And so perhaps this is a man that is bent upon climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe becoming a millionaire by the age of 35. Looking forward to retirement and lavish trips and ease of life and maybe being success in whatever ministry, receiving the applause of men, or maybe even just becoming very knowledgeable. A doctor so-and-so that people will come to for answers. But here's the sad thing. Rejecting the things of the Spirit of God. We see that they reject the things of the Spirit. They're inhospitable to biblical doctrines and moral principles. They just don't understand. And here's the thing. They don't really want to understand. In John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus describes this kind of person. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So he's talking to, by the way, very religious people. And he says, look, you don't even want to hear God's word. Why? Because you're not of God. In fact, the Bible is kind of like reading somebody else's mail. Kind of interesting, maybe, but it doesn't apply to you because you're not of God. And this book is written to God's people. And so the natural man is going to find, by the way, that the Bible, boring. Really doesn't have much appeal to him. It's really not for him. Doesn't connect with his soul. This kind of man that would really question the whole thing about what's wrong with, say, homosexuality or transgenderism or extramarital sex or the roles of men and women in society and church. In fact, they would consider such things even foolishness. Notice it says, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. In fact, just this last week, my son sent me an article in the Washington News Post. And here they were going, just taking Mrs. Pence, the vice president's wife, to task because she has decided to teach in a Christian school in Northern Virginia, Emmanuel Christian School. And Emmanuel Christian School has a policy that if you teach in the Christian school, you cannot be a homosexual. And boy, that's just the most foolish thing ever, right? And so here's the conclusion of their article. Oh, and I should also give... And their argument is that, oh, they just say, this Christian school, they just say that we're just trying to be orthodox in our beliefs. This is what the church has always taught. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Christians have always believed. And they make the argument that, well, they also believe that God created the world in 6 days. And that's not something that the church has always believed. In fact, that didn't happen until 1960s, which, by the way, is not accurate. But they said, so you can't believe in 6-day creation and in homosexuality being wrong because they're not both historic Christianity. They are both historic Christianity. But here's their conclusion. For Pence's defenders today, this lesson is crucial. They can either defend Emmanuel Christian School as merely enforcing millennia-old Christian beliefs, or they can defend recent creationist innovations. They can either insist on anti-LGBTQ plus rules as merely ancient Christian doctrine, or they can insist on radical 1960s creationist bombshells. In the end, they must choose between... This is very interesting. They must choose between taking moral responsibility for their own anti-LGBTQ beliefs, even though the rest of society sees them as starkly bigoted. Or they can seek shelter behind the Rock of Ages. They cannot have their orthodoxy and eat it too. All right, here's an example of what the scripture is saying here about the natural man. They just see Bible truth, biblical principle, even biblical morality as just foolishness. Who came up with these rules anyway? The creator of the universe did. The one who knows how it's supposed to work. And by the way, the one who loves mankind so dearly that he's willing to die for them. And when he says, don't go down this path, it'll wreck you, he knows what he's talking about. And he doesn't give these rules because he hates people. He gives these rules because he knows he's trying to protect them from devastating themselves. They consider spiritual things just foolish. And what's so sad is that they miss out on what God has freely given. In fact, in verse 12, we looked at this last time. When we've received the Spirit of God, then we know the things that are freely given to us of God. And because these people, this natural man, does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to them, then they can't know God or these things that He offers so freely to them. And not only that, but he is without spiritual understanding. Notice it says, because they are spiritually discerned. To be spiritual is to discern spiritually. Remember we talked about last time to understand like knows like. Like understands like. Okay, so a dog does not understand a man because a dog is not a man. Well, man can't understand God. But God understands God, and that's why it's so important for us to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living within us, so that we can understand. He can teach us, because He's God. He can teach us what the mind of Christ is. This is a kind of man, perhaps, that doesn't really see the need for attending a Bible-preaching church. The verb discern here is used 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, and the noun is actually only used in this book. The verb form is only used in this book. The noun form does occur in Acts 25, and it's used of a pre-trial examination. In other words, unbelievers are not even able to give a preliminary verdict about the nature of divine wisdom. They are completely clueless when it comes to spiritual truth. This is why, in fact, we just sang this song right before the special today. Psalm 119, it was based on Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that's why you can have a Bible scholar who studies their whole life this book and comes to the conclusion that, well, it doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Virgin birth? Salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ? Where does it say that? Oh my. Because their eyes are not opened. A blind man will never see the sun. A spiritually blind man will never see the S-O-N, the sun. This first class of man is the natural man. He's dead spiritually. He cannot see the truth, the biblical principles, the spiritual morality. In fact, if he is not made to see, he will die in his sins and be separated from God forever. And you say, wow, that's pretty hopeless then. Because how can a blind man ever see? And we talked about this last week, right? That's the great hope in the gospel. Jesus Christ is able to make blind men see. If you're here this morning and you are not sure that you have eternal life, you're not sure that all your sins are forgiven, you know what? You can know. If your heart cries out to God and says, oh God, I'm not sure I can see this, help me, God is able to open up those spiritual eyes to allow you to see the fact that you're a sinner. And because of your sin, you deserve to go to hell, but that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's why he came. To pay for our sins, your sin, my sin. And to offer you his righteousness. That you can become a child of God. Not that you are now perfect. Now that you never will sin. But now you have a relationship. Now you're in God's family. And God's going to do a wonderful work to bring you to himself closer and closer. The natural man has hope, but not in himself. Only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That leads us now to the second class. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's kind of a rhetorical question. All right, who knows God so well that you could kind of help God out here by telling what he should do? Now, some people think they could do that, right? But the answer to that is, well, no, nobody can do that. But then Paul makes this startling observation. But we do have the mind of Christ. Let's take a look at the spiritual man. He is mature spiritually. The but of verse 15 sets this man in sharp contrast to the natural man. He's no longer blinded by Satan. He's now able to see clearly. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And so when you come to Jesus Christ and say, oh God, I'm a sinner, please save me. It's almost as though the scales of our spiritual eyes just fall apart and we see. We really see. And as a result, the spiritual man can judge. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. That word translated judgeth is the same word as discerned in the verse right before it. So the natural man cannot discern But the spiritual man is able to discern all things, literally. And so it is in 1 John 2:27. It says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him." When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you get the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. In fact, you don't just get the Spirit of truth, you get the Spirit of truth who then will guide you into all truth. Well, this is a great blessing. Because have you ever struggled with, oh man, what decision do I make here? Oh man, what should I do now? Isn't it kind of nice to know that you actually have the Spirit of truth living within you who is there to guide you into all truth? That's why he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. When you need God's wisdom, when you need truth, when you need guidance, he's there. And by the way, he's never affected by partial government shutdowns. The line is always open. 24/7. And so it is that the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit, is given to us. By the way, let me pause for just a moment. This doesn't mean that the spiritual man has to give his opinion on everything then. Because I have all the answers. You know what? There are some Christians who are like that. How does that go over with others? Not well. Not well. By the way, sometimes we need wisdom from God to know when not to speak. We need wisdom from God to recognize our arrogance at times. Nobody likes a know-it-all. And by the way, none of us are know-it-alls. There's only one who knows it all, and that's God. But the fact of the matter is, when you have the Spirit of truth, when you have God guiding you, you can be confident that if your decision matches up with God's Word, if God is guiding you, you know you're making the right choice. You know you're seeing it for what it is. You're able to decide on moral issues. The profane person cannot understand holiness, but the holy person should be able to well understand the depths of evil. And by the way, that will keep us humble, will it not? When we recognize, but for the grace of God, I would be a serial killer. Or I would be a very bitter, angry, hurtful person. Or there is no limit, perhaps, to the depth of my depravity if not for God's grace and God's love and God saving me. But the profane person doesn't understand holiness. You see, the profane person recognizes that, hey, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And they totally miss out on the holiness of God as the expectation standard. Hitler is not our standard. The guy down the street who's worse off than we are is not our standard. The holiness and perfection of God is our standard. And I can't go to heaven unless I'm like him. Yeah, that's impossible. Apart from the grace of God. And here's the interesting thing, too. Not only is he able to discern all things, be able to understand moral judgment and so forth, yet he himself is judged of no man. He cannot be judged. Now, by the way, he will be judged. We're not talking about the fact that if you're a Christian, you'll never be misunderstood or mistreated. You know, because Jesus, of course, was never mistreated or misunderstood. Oh, boy, he was crucified. And so, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and people will mistreat and misperceive and will judge. But here's the idea here. You will never be condemned. You will never be condemned by the one who knows what's right, what's true. And so, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, the person of this age is really in no position to judge the person of the age to come. When you look at this life and just see, 75, 80 years, you can't judge based upon time. You have to judge based upon eternity. And that's why, by the way, a man who lives a good life and he does lots of nice things for people and he gets the Medal of Honor for sacrificing on the behalf of others, we say that's a good man. He deserves to go to heaven. But that's not looking at what God says. Looking at eternity. Looking at the grand themes of heaven and hell and morality and sinfulness and holiness, and you have to look at it from God's perspective, which is an eternal perspective. And I think what really makes him stand apart is verse 16. He has the mind of Christ. Now, obviously, who in his right mind would want to match wits with God? And that's the irony here. We have people walking around today denying the very existence of God. Where is God? I don't see him anywhere, so he must not exist. How ridiculous that is, right? Just because you haven't seen something, does that mean it doesn't exist? No. There's a lot of people in the world that I've never seen. Does that mean they don't exist? Of course not. And yet, do we not see the fingerprint of God everywhere? Oh my. For those who have eyes to see, it is so clear, his existence. But sometimes even as Christians, we have the audacity to say, "God, how come you let that happen?" As though we're going to somehow teach God what he really should have done. Because we know better in our limited finiteness. What's interesting to me in Isaiah, really, he's quoting here Isaiah 40, verse 13. The mind of the Lord. In the Old Testament, Lord is in all caps. It's referring to Jehovah, God. And it's very interesting in verse 16, he says, mind of the Lord, and then just without even really thinking, he just switches it to mind of Christ, because, see, God is Christ. Christ is God. It's kind of one and the same. And Paul just takes it for granted that people would understand that Jesus Christ is God. The mind of the Lord is the same thing as saying the mind of Christ. Even in Romans chapter 8, when it talks about us receiving the Spirit of the Lord, in the same verse, he says, which is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and we are able to think the very same thoughts as God because the Spirit has been given to us. And we looked at that in the verses right before this. Sometimes the spiritual man has to embark upon a path that makes absolutely no sense in this world. Take the example of Moses. He has a pretty good life now. He's living isolated, kind of in the backside of the desert. No problems, no political strife, no issues of leadership to deal with. He's just got some sheep. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got a family. He's good. And then God says, oh, by the way, I'd like you to go back to the courtroom of Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he's not going to let you do it, so you're going to have to do all these really bad things to Egypt. All right. So now, by the way, go back to the place where you're wanted for murder. And there's a wanted poster in every post office with your picture on it, dead or alive. Go back, walk into the palace. Greet the Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man on the earth at that point, and just introduce yourself, tell him who you are, and that you want to take all of his slaves away for free. right now. And everything they own, by the way. Okay. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And Moses might even be saying, yeah, me and whose army, right? No, just you. Okay, you can take your brother along. And do you, Moses did everything he could to get out of that, right? He was no dummy. This is like a death sentence, really. And by the way, oh, he finds, okay, God, all right, I'll do it. And he says yes, and he steps out on faith, and it gets worse. Not only does Pharaoh and the Egyptians hate him, but now all of the Israelites hate him, right? He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, are you crazy? Make it harder for the Israelites now. They've got too much time on their hands. And now the Israelites, the people that he's supposed to be leading and championing their cause, now they hate him. Okay, this is not like good corporate model taking place. This is not business savvy. This is not pragmatism at its best. His book's not going to sell very well, you know, on the market. And Moses just says, well, God, I don't... And God says, Moses, keep on. And God shares his mind with Moses. And Moses just walks by faith. And by the way, his name is all over Hebrews chapter 11, right? And he takes that next step. And it gets worse. Okay, God. But this is what you said. Yes, this is your mind in this. Okay. Takes the next step. Worse. And it gets worse and worse and worse until finally they're delivered. And fortunately, once they go through the Red Sea and enter into that wilderness area, then all of his problems are over. Yeah, now the problem, he's got like 2 million problems. And they all have names. And I'm just thinking, man... Moses didn't ask for this. He's having this great life on the backside of the desert, has his little family, and everything's going great, and then God upsets his life. I've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy in my devotions, and I'll be honest with you, when I got to Deuteronomy, I was like, oh, Deuteronomy. It's like right up there with Leviticus. It's like, oh. But you kind of slog your way through it till you get to the really good ones like Joshua, you know. Yeah, oh man, it has been such a blessing. In fact, when I got to Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter yesterday, in fact, I think it was kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. I said, oh, I'm going to miss Deuteronomy. And here's what it said at the very end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 and 12, the very end part of the book. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Moses would have missed out on all of that if he hadn't had the mind of the Lord. If he had said, you know what, that's crazy. If he'd acted carnally, we're going to see that in a moment. Or if he didn't have a relationship with God, he never would have done that. And yet because he just said, okay, God, you said it. All right, I'll do it. Doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's absolutely foolish from a human standpoint. And oh my, the blessings. He would not have had those face-to-face times with the Lord if it hadn't been for a lot of problems that he needed a lot of help with. What is the mind of Christ? It's the submission of your will to the Father's. Right? Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that was the night when he was facing the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane. The mind of Christ is patience towards those who are extremely irritating towards you. The mind of Christ is loving your neighbor, your co-worker, that family member as yourself, not insisting on your own rights. By the way, Jesus never held grudges. You know how I know that? When Judas Iscariot came to him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him, how did Jesus respond? You dirty, rotten scoundrel! I knew this was going to happen! That's not how he responded. He said, friend, why? By the way, Jesus knew that though things are going to be very rough for him in the next 48, 72 hours, he was so much better off than Judas Iscariot ever would be. You know, when somebody comes and betrays you, don't lose sight of the fact that it may be rough for you in the brief time. Things are going to be so much worse off for that person in the long run. Don't despise them and hate them because you ought to pity them. They're the victim, not you. You've got God. If you have the mind of Christ, you can put things in perspective that way. Those that have the mind of Christ, the spiritual man, they spend time in God's house with God's people. Didn't Jesus do that? You know, it's serving. The mind of Christ is serving people to the point of exhaustion. Right? Did Jesus ever get exhausted in his service? Oh, yes. We know that because he was so exhausted at times he was sound asleep in a boat that was about ready to go under. That's a tired individual right there. He served to the point of hunger and thirst and exhaustion. The mind of Christ is discipleship. Understanding or maturity comes when we spend time communicating with Jesus. How do you get to know the mind of anybody without spending time with them, right? In fact, in Luke 24, verse 45, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on that road to Emmaus with two disciples. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. When did that come? After they had spent a lot of time talking and listening to Jesus, spending time with him. You cannot have the mind of Christ if you are not spending time talking and listening with him, spending time with the Lord. The natural man, well, he's dead spiritually, misses out on all of this, doesn't see it. Life passes by. He's all caught up with his own ambitions and pursuits and dreams. And there's always problems, and he can never resolve things. So he just works harder, and it just gets worse over time. Third, the carnal man. The carnal man is immature spiritually. By the way, in verse 1 it says, of chapter 3, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And then verse 3, it says, for ye are yet carnal. Actually, it's a related word, but a little bit different. The first word probably has the idea of he's not gained the victory. Carnal, by the way, is the idea of fleshly. We get the word like carnivore out of this. Translate carnal here, so somebody who likes flesh. Yeah. Okay, so a carnal person is somebody who's fleshly. I want to think of it that way. He's not gained the victory over his indwelling sin nature. Maybe he's been saved. In fact, in this case, he has been saved. But still working through not getting victory over sin in his life. Whereas the second carnal may have something to do with the fact of willfully choosing to not get victory over sin. Yielding himself to the flesh rather than to the spirit. This is somebody I think we're going to find here in just a moment. He's positionally, he is justified. He's been declared righteous by God. He's accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's been declared to be righteous, but he's not living like it. He's not practically sanctified. But here's the point that I want to make from this. As we look at this passage, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, a lot of problems, very immature, but he is still a part of God's family. They are still family because it says here, "And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." He calls these carnal people brethren, even as unto babes in Christ. All right, so they are brothers in the Lord. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a child of God. Paul was a child of God. And if you're a child of God and he's a child of God, that makes you brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul is referring to them as brothers, sisters. And if they're a brother in the Lord, then they have to have the Spirit. Because the Bible says that if you're his, then you have the Spirit of God. And by the way, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. You're not him, any of his. So these are people who have the Spirit of God within. But they're thinking and acting as though they don't have the Spirit of God. So, they have the nature of 15 and 16. They're spiritual, but they're living like the natural in verse 14. They're not thinking like Christ. They're thinking like the world. They have the potential to think like Christ. The natural man doesn't even have that potential. But they've chosen to continue to think like the world. They're babes in Christ. And the word babe here is used in a negative sense. Not in, oh, cute little baby here. This is so wonderful. No, babe isn't. Oh, and by the way, a baby that acts like a baby, that's cute. An adult who acts like a baby is a problem, right? It's actually a heartache. And these are people who should be acting like adults, and they are babes still in Christ. And the sad thing is that this spiritual baby position, this almost this retardation of where they should be, is a choice that they've made. No one to blame but themselves. We don't have time, but Hebrews chapter 5, Paul deals with this very same thing with a whole group of different people. These are kinds of Christians that that continue to think the world's thoughts. Something like this. Well, God just wants me to be happy. You know, it's a good thing Moses didn't say that. That was not real happy living for a long time there. God just wants me to be happy. So, look, I'm going to divorce this loser because I'm not getting happiness out of it. Wait, when does God say that divorce is the right? That's not right. Well, I'm not happy. Well, God can give you happiness. And by the way, anytime you look to marriage as your happiness, that's the wrong place to look. Your happiness comes from God. And by the way, you never get happiness out of anything that you hold on to and clutch. You got to let it go. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. You try to hold on to your kids and hold on to your marriage and hold on to your job and hold on to your... You try to hold on to that because that's your where you're going to get your satisfaction and your happiness. You're going to lose it. That's where spiritual eyesight, having the mind of Christ, comes in. By the way, Christ wasn't holding on to his life dearly. He gave it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. The carnal Christian is somebody that might be thinking something like, hey, Christ came to free me from all sickness. You know, by his stripes we are healed, so, you know, I should never have sickness. God's promised me that. It's all about, and by the way, obedience to God is tied to prosperity. If you just obey him, you get rich. His health and wealth, prosperity. That is foolishness. It's not the mind of Christ. Christ wasn't really successful from a business model standpoint, right? He didn't create any Fortune 500 companies. He didn't even have his own house, let alone his own Rolls Royce or jumbo jet. How about, if I maintain outward appearances, that makes me spiritual. And then the other extreme. Well, it's not about the outward appearances, it's all about the inward, so you don't care how you look. Oh, yeah, that's a problem too, right? So, the gospel of the crucified one is both milk and solid food. Sometimes people want to go to church and just hear the gospel from the standpoint of you need to be saved every Sunday because it doesn't actually, I'm saved, so I'm good. I feel good about myself. Go home. I just want an evangelistic message every single Sunday because it never challenges me in my faith, my growth, my discipleship. Sometimes that happens. And we stay immature. They're still fleshly, though. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men, as the natural man does? One commentator, in fact, John MacArthur put it this way, the church is often thought of worldliness only in terms of dancing, alcoholic drinking, and the like. But worldliness is much deeper than bad habits. It's an orientation, a way of thinking and believing. Basically, it's buying the world's philosophies, buying human wisdom. It's looking to the world, to human leaders like Hollywood actors and actresses, because they have so much moral direction. Influential and popular people, singers, pop singers, they've got it all together right. What is biblically and morally right? Neighbors, associates, fellow students, in other words, anywhere but God and His Word. To find our standards, our attitudes, our meaning. Worldliness is accepting the world's definitions, the world's measuring sticks, the world's goals. It's not thinking the mind of Christ. Of course, a Christian is not fleshly in the sense of being, because when you've accepted Christ, you've been created new. It's just flesh in the sense of behaving. We're not living who we are when we live carnally or fleshly. In fact, the way you know somebody is baby Christian or carnal Christian is looking at the self-centeredness of the person, which yields itself in envies or jealousies and strife. Self-centeredness is always at the heart of worldliness. Only by pride comes contention, and so this arguing, this back and forth, this, he said this, and he didn't do that, and all of that is pretty good indication there's some baby Christian stuff going on there. Their behavior, their quarreling, their rivalry, they all confirm their behavior belongs to this present age, not the age to come. So, can there be carnal Christians? Some people argue this. Oh, there's no such thing. Well, I don't know. It's pretty clear here, right? That these are Christians whose behavior is not matching up with their profession. And by the way, that's not really acceptable. So, which class do you fit into? Are you in the class of the natural man? Such a man might question the very existence of God, maybe the existence of hell. That's so ridiculous. Why would there be a hell? I thought God loved everybody. You know, just going on and on about something. Perhaps this man thinks that as long as his good works outweigh his bad works, he's got a chance at heaven, if there is heaven. This one might also rest on the faith of his parents or his or her attendance in a Christian school or a good church. These cannot understand the most important truths of salvation and are dead in their sins. Are you in the class of the spiritually mature? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Does the mind of Christ characterize your thoughts and actions? Is your will always to do the will of the Father? That's the spiritual man. Or are you in the class of the carnal Christian? And I think, to be totally honest with you this morning, we probably all see some of this carnality in us, right? We all see room for improvement, right? And I'm saying, where do you fit largely? Carnal Christians, you know that you're saved. You're trusting in the finished work of Christ for your redemption. You've called upon Jesus to forgive you of your sins. But you're fighting a losing battle against the world and the flesh. Is the extent of your Bible study a cursory reading of our daily bread? At least you can feel good about spending time with God for 5 minutes each day. Does self-centeredness reign in your life? What's your view about church attendance? What about loving the brethren or loving your neighbor? What about your passion for souls? Missions. This really is the mind of Christ. Finding God's will and doing it no matter the cost. Which class are you in? Let's pray.